To have a stable congregation, you need stable people. And we have had that with Kent and Kim for 8 years. And it's really crushing to have to say goodbye to them. Kent is reliable, dependable, does what he says he'll do, can be thrown into about any situation, and he'll handle it. And without people like that, congregations don't hold together very long. So I want to say Godspeed to Kent and Kim. And even though they're no longer official here, we will take them back anytime we can get them. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're continuing in our studies of the epistle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. I'd like to begin by reading verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You see that we have a pair of bookends there in verse 7 and verse 9. Verse 7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Verse 9 says, the God of peace will be with you. One of the things we get when we become a Christian is peace. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But let me ask this question. How many here right now feel at peace? I'm not talking politically. I'm not talking about the election, anything. How many of you have peace in your heart right now? You have a calmness, a serenity about you that get you through every day in good shape, that saves you from being a basket case. In the bulletin this morning, I have an article on the test of faith from James chapter 2. James talks about being justified by faith. And what he is giving us in that passage are four tests by which we can determine if our faith is the right kind. And one of those tests is whether we have peace or not. The question is not do we have faith. The demons have faith, James says, verse 19. Devils have faith and they tremble. Their knees knock. They're scared. They're anxious. We saw how demons dealt with Jesus when he appeared in the Gospels to deal with them. They would go into a panic. They would scream. They would beg. They would cry. Don't throw me into a place of torment. And if we don't have peace, if our lives are more like the reaction of the devils, just torn up, agitated, inside, we don't have the right kind of faith. And so peace is one of the blessings that God gives us when we are forgiven by Him. And Paul's concerned with peace. Paul starts out chapter 3 by saying, don't put any confidence in men. Especially don't put confidence in yourself. If you're going to have joy, it's going to be in Christ and Christ alone. You're not going to find it anywhere else. And now he has moved from joy, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He's moved from joy to peace because there's no joy without peace. And what I want us to see this morning from verses 5 through 9 are the four laws of peace. Peace does not come with the wave of a magic wand. Peace does not come by osmosis or some mystical experience. Peace comes because of certain things that we're doing, that God's provided, that we're attaching ourselves to by what we're doing. God's provided a basis for peace. But we've got to stretch out our hand to accept it. And we stretch out our hand, according to Paul, in four specific ways here in the passage I read. Let me tell you what they are, and then our lesson is going to be going through each of these laws and trying to make some application to ourselves. There is the law of relationship. There is the law of circumstances. There's the law of thinking and the law of doing. And if you want peace, if I want peace, we're going to have to be obedient to these laws. And we should not expect the blessing of peace that God offers if we're unwilling to give ourselves to what Paul says here. So let's begin by talking about the law of relationship. Whether we have peace or not depends in large part on how we get along with people, right? A relationship involves more than one person. It involves at least two. And when you've got two people involved, you've got to learn to get along with each other. And so what does Paul say there in verse 5? Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, here's an example of where there's a word in the King James that needed to be updated. The King James says, let your moderation be known to all. And today, I only hear the word moderation used typically in regard to drinking. Oh, I drink, but I drink in moderation. You know, that kind of a thing. Well, that's not what this word's talking about here. And the New King James does a much better job by translating it gentleness. And gentleness is a trait needed for successful relationships, whether it's a marriage relationship, a family, whether it's a business relationship, whether it is a church relationship, let your gentleness be known to all. Now, what does that word gentleness mean? Have you ever heard a man referred to as a gent? Well, he's a real gent. Have you ever heard the word Gentile? Gentleman, gent, Gentile are all built on the same Latin word. And the Latin word gent in gentleman, in Gentile, in genteel is a word that speaks of calmness. A word that literally means of noble birth. You know, royalty was always expected to be better, to act better, to do better than the servants and the drudges and the uneducated serfs out working the land. If you were of noble birth, and that's what this word gent actually means, if you were of noble birth, you were expected to have a better bearing about you. A kindness to you, a courtesy to you. A gentleman is someone who is courteous and kind and not barbaric. A gentleman was the opposite of a barbarian. Gentleness is to be congenial. It's to be easy to get along with. And that's the kind of person we need to be in all of our relationships. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Let me go to a passage here that I think is describing gentility, even though the word's not used here. In Genesis chapter 12, look at verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, therefore, if your enemy, we're talking about an enemy now, not just a friend, not just a spouse, a child, a parent, we're talking about an enemy. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, Give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Paul, actually the law of Moses, is calling on us to be gentle even when we're dealing with our enemies. We're going to show them kindness. We're going to be courteous. We're going to treat them right. What Romans 12, 20 and 21 is a restatement of what Jesus was talking about when he says, if a man smites you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's the genteel reaction. Turn to him the other also. I heard about an Irishman that a guy walked up and just clobbered, knocked him down. The Irishman got up, turned the other cheek. The guy clobbered that one. Well, the Irishman got up and beat the guy into pulp. And somebody said, well, what's going on here? I mean, you got up and knocked down once and you offer your other cheek, knocked down a second time, then you beat the guy up. And the Irishman said, well, the Bible says just turn the other cheek. I turned the only other cheek I had, and the Bible didn't tell me what to do after that, so I kind of took matters in my own hands, you know. Gentility is showing kindness and being differential. Here's two things that are going to determine whether we have peace in our relationship. Number one, do not give offense. Do not give another a reason to be upset. As much as lies in you, the Bible says, live peaceably with all men. Don't be irritating. Don't be intentionally abusive in any sort of way. Do not give offense. And the second important thing, which maybe is more important than the first, is don't take offense. We've raised a couple of generations of people in this country who are just looking for something to be upset about. They're just looking for something to be offended about. And they're almost daring you to offend them. Do not take offense. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't take offense. Love is not touchy. You don't have to walk on eggshells around somebody who is loving. But selfish people, you do. When you've got to think for 30 minutes about whether you should say something to someone, you're probably talking to someone who's selfish and is easily offended. The first law for peace is the law that governs relationships, and gentleness is to be the demeanor, the mindset in all of our relationships. Now, the second, and notice this before I get away from it. Verse 5 ends by saying, the Lord is at hand. Would you always react the way you do in a situation if the Lord was standing right next to you? Would you say what you've said? Would you throw a fit like you've thrown? Would you behave as you've behaved if the Lord was standing right there? In every relationship, there's three people, at least three people involved: you, the other, and the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Second law, in verse 6, and folks, this may be the most important. I don't know. They're all important. But verse 6 is the law of circumstances. How many people are upset in life, have no peace in life, because of the circumstances, the situations? Here's what Paul says: be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In my Bible, I've circled the words nothing and everything. They don't leave any exceptions, do they? They're all inclusive. They take in everything. Let nothing drive you to worry. drive you to anxiety. In everything, give thanks. Now, we'll only deal with the nothing if we understand the everything. We'll only not let nothing drive us to worry if we understand that in everything we can give thanks for this reason. Here's what you have to be able to give thanks for everything. You've got to accept the fact that every circumstance you've encountered from birth up, no exceptions, every situation you've been in, before it has gotten to you, has had to pass the approval of an all-wise, almighty, all-loving, all-merciful God. Nothing's gotten at you but what God did not allow it. And if He allowed it in some way, shape, or fashion, it must be something we need. Something that's going to help us become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, nobody was allowed the devil to get at him like God allowed the devil to get at His Son. And though we're your Son, yet learn to be obedient by the things that we suffer. So we've got to understand every situation we've encountered, every person we've encountered, first had to get past God to get to us. And then 1 Peter 5:8 is the verse I would add to this, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." God's mighty hand will not let anything get to us but what He allows. Now, the question is, are we going to accept it in humility? Pride, an unwillingness to accept what God allows to get to us, is going to destroy any peace we could potentially have. That's the law of circumstance. And if there's something we can't think of a reason why we ought to thank God, we need to think harder. We're not thinking right. We're not looking at things right. Nothing and everything govern the law of circumstances. You take it to God. If you're having trouble handling it, take it to God. He can make adjustments. He can send help. He can call off the dogs. But whatever comes to us is only by His allowance. Number three, there's the law of thinking. And this is verse 8. This is the longest verse in this section. But the law of thinking. Paul lists six things, and then he adds six specific things, then he adds two generic things. And he concludes verse 8 by saying, King James says, think on these things. The New King James Version says, meditate on these things. And meditate is a little deeper word than thinking. One of the Hebrew words translated meditate in the Old Testament means to chew the cud. A cow chews a cud. It gets a wad of food in its mouth and just goes over and over and just soaks every vitamin and every nutrient out of that bite of alfalfa it can get. We're to take ideas into our mind and we are to turn them over and over and over until the truth is implanted on our soul. Not only are we to look at everything from a Christian perspective, we're to think Christianly about everything. And so let me go through this list we have here. Paul starts out by saying, whatever things are true, Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, written 20, 30 years ago, said back then that just about every student that enrolls in college does not believe there's a thing called objective truth. Because they've been taught that everything is subjective. What's good for me may not be good for you. Abortion may not be the thing for me, but if it's the thing for you, that's okay. Go ahead. Drinking may not be right for me. Fornication may not be right for me. But if it's right for you, fine. Because there is no true truth. G.K. Chesterton said, there is a thought that stops all thought. I'll tell you what that thought is. There is no God. If people believe there is no God, what that means in is we live in a world that's governed by natural forces. Trees die in the fall and winter, bloom in the spring, not because they think, but because they're controlled by natural forces. Trees don't do any thinking. Roses don't do any thinking. Nature controls everything. And if there is no God, we're no better off than a tree. We're no better off than a flower or a dog. We are controlled by nature. And I could quote for the next hour from atheists who say that exact thing. One of the most famous atheists of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, said that we're nothing more than the collocations of atoms. Here's what that means. On a pool table, you got all those balls. You hit the cue ball, and balls go everywhere depending on how hard and the angle the cue ball hits them. Those balls don't have minds of their own. I think I'll go into the side pocket now. If a cue ball goes into the side pocket, it's because another ball hit it and knocked it there. Any thought you have, according to the atheist, is the result of one atom in your head banging off another atom. You have no control over it. That's the thought that ends all thought. Christians believe that there is such a thing as true truth, and that true truth is what God has revealed. And we're committed to thinking the thoughts of God after Him. Because if there is no God, if there is no true truth, here are the only true things that you end up with, if there is no God. Number one, might makes right. The person who determines what everybody else is going to think and do is going to be the strongest guy around. And number two, if there is no God, men die. Men are murdered. Men are eliminated when the strong guy decides he doesn't need you anymore. Those are the only truths left if there is no God. We're to think God's thoughts. We're to think noble thoughts. It's kind of like that word gentle, of noble birth. Well, here we're to think noble thoughts, high-bred thoughts, sophisticated thoughts, venerable, worthy thoughts is what this word means. We are to be just. We're to think on just things. The word justice here means right. Think about what's right. Peter says it's right to be right. When they told him he wasn't to mention the name of Jesus anywhere. Joseph, sold into slavery by 10 brothers who hated him, ends up a slave, working for a guy by the name of Potiphar. He's a young fellow, Joseph is, and the boss's wife propositions him. You know what most young guys would do in a situation like that, don't you? Joseph said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? With Peter, it wasn't what will get us out of jail. It was what was right. With Joseph, it wasn't what feels good. It's what was right. And that's what it means to think just thoughts. Think pure thoughts. This speaks of moral purity. We have lived to a time in this country where you'd be shocked how many people who rule us are absolute moral perverts. And when you understand that, you understand why a lot of policies have been passed. Why a lot of things are going on that's going on. When I was growing up, what I wanted more than anything else was to play on a Big Ten championship football team, because back in the 60s, the Big Ten champion played in the Rose Bowl and they went to Disneyland one day while they were out there. That's what I was wanting. I went to Disneyland on my honeymoon. I cut class in college to go to Disney World when Disney World opened. And now about every week you read about how the Disney Channel a few years ago had 2 million viewers a day. They've lost 93% of their audience because of the perverts running that network. About every week there'll be a new article in a Florida newspaper about how a Disney worker official arrested for child sex trafficking. We live in a corrupted world. Think things that are lovely. This is the only place in the New Testament this word appears. Lovely. The word literally means pro-brotherly love. Iodius and Syntyche back there in verse 2, they've got a quarrel, a squabble. Ask them, which of you loves the other? How many hands would have shot up? Who loves their brother? No, they were loving themselves more than their brother. And to be lovely, I love the literal meaning of this word, is to be pro-brotherly love. Think on those things. If there's anything of good report, this is the only place that word appears in the New Testament. Did you ever get a good report card? Love believes the very best about people. Love will always believe the best. It's not looking for dirt on somebody. It's not looking for something to tag on another person. Things that are excellent, Paul said in Philippians 1:10, to approve the things that are excellent, not just good and bad, not just good and better and but good, better, and best. And Paul says, if there's anything excellent, anything praiseworthy, think on these things. If you want to have peace, you've got to think right. Let me tell you very quickly, 40 years ago, I was a hypochondriac. I thought I had every disease in the book. Every week I was going to the doctor. And it started where he started laughing when he saw me walking in. I was sure I'd have this twinge, I'd have that twinge. I was sure they were cancer. And I was a basket, I'm telling you, I was a basket case. It went on for some time. And finally I got to do some study and I realized that the problem was not my twinge. The problem was what I was thinking about my twinge. That was the problem. Friday or Thursday, I guess Thursday, getting ready for this sermon, I Googled causes of depression. Now, in the 70s, 80s, 90s, I went to Harvard Health, causes of depression. 70s, 80s, 90s, if you'd Googled it back then, they would have said chemical imbalance. Serotonin, dopamine, throw out words like that. I thought that's what I was going to find this time. To my surprise, Harvard Health has lined up with Paul. It said what they now know is that chemicals in the brain really probably don't have much to do with depression. It's how you handle tough times. It's how you deal with disappointments, how you deal with circumstances. I'll tell you how I got past my hypochondria, which is a form of depression. I made me a think list. I took this verse, just, noble, pure, of good. Yeah. And I listed several thoughts under each one. And whenever I caught myself thinking, I'm dying of cancer, I'd pull that list out, look at one there, and I'd force my head, my thinking, onto something good from that list. And before I knew it, I was past it all. And peace came back to me. The law of relationships, the law of circumstances, the law of thinking. And finally, verse 9, Paul says, think right, do right. The law of doing. And that takes us back to James chapter 2. Justified by works. It's not enough to know what to do. We have to do it. And if we'll be careful about our relationship, if we'll have the right attitude in our relationships, if we will look at everything that comes our way from a biblical perspective, God allowed it, we need to humble ourselves to it. If we'll think on noble things, the godly right things, and if we'll do what we're given to do, we'll have peace. And it'll be a peace that passes understanding. The disciples couldn't understand how Jesus could sleep in a boat in a storm. Have you ever been on a plane that hit turbulence? You know what I do when I'm on a plane and it's like this? I look to see if the flight attendants look nervous. I've yet to see a flight attendant look nervous. They're just worried with not spilling the orange juice or the coffee. We're both exposed to the same shakes and bumps and but we're thinking differently about it. They're calm, I'm not. If we'll follow Paul's four laws for peace, we'll have peace that nobody else can understand. They can't understand how we're so calm when everything's falling apart around us. So let me encourage you to reread Philippians 4, 5 through 9. Get to know this passage really well. And it can make a difference.